Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Merry Christmas and welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, we are going to go a little bit more in depth on the issue of the lust of the flesh. We talked about those three things, those three rebellions that are illustrated, or I illustrated further from the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, which are nothing more than the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the same three things that was thrown at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the same three things that was thrown at Christ, and in fact, the same three things that all of us face as it pertains to our opposition when it comes to the Word of God. Jesus Christ made it clear that it is His Word that is truth. His Word that is truth. In spite of that, there are some who would tell you that the truth is not a it's a person. It's not a book.
The truth is not a book. The truth is not a book. Did you hear what I just said? The truth is not a book. The truth is a person, and a person left us his spirit to lead us and guide us to understand who he is, not who the book is. And he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, not by the Bible you carry or the scriptures you quote.
Now, what's interesting is that he quotes the book to make his point, but he said that the book is not the truth. In fact, he goes further as to say that Jesus and the Spirit are not, or rather they are the truth, not the Bible.
Well, let me just say, Jesus is truth, not the Bible. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth, and the Spirit of God is the truth. The Bible is not the truth.
Now, this is the exact same ignorance that I spoke of. And again, people are offended by that word, but it's the exact same ignorance that I spoke of as it relates to the lust of the flesh, where individuals hype their experiences over and against the Word of God. I pointed out how the three lusts that are illustrated by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, when he says, love not the world, neither the things in the world, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and they're not of the Father, but they're of this world. I also cross-referenced that with Luke 8:13, with the seed that grew and never matured. It remained in a state of spiritual infancy, even though it was properly planted and grew, and it did not grow because it was caught up or intertwined with the thorns and the thistles. And the thorns and the thistles are metaphorically metaphorical designations for the lust of, or rather the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. I further illustrated that the cares of this life are nothing more than the pride of life illustrated by John, that the riches of this life, as illustrated in that parable, are nothing more than the lust of the eyes, as illustrated by the Apostle John, and that the pleasures of this life are nothing more than the lust of the flesh. Elevating your flesh, in fact, to an extent that you then believe that your experience that you are engaging in, be it the Hebrew Roots Movement, be it Messianic Judaism, whatever, your experience supersedes the Word of God.
I think that Christ was mainly concerned about people in their everyday life. And what religion has done is they have reduced Christ to some sort of mythological character that we just look through and read in a book and read through pages. And my thing is, at some point, Christ has to leap off the page and get in your heart so that you can have a personal experience. And honestly, my personal experience supersedes the Bible.
And so I just find it interesting that the brother was speaking, his name was Marcellus, he regularly quotes the things that he thinks makes his case, but he won't quote, but everything else that's against him, he disregards, and he's not alone. In fact, there are many who hold to the disregarding of truth who are caught up in the lust of the flesh. This is why Israel, in fact, were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, is illustrated in the, I believe it was the second work I may have done this year. It may have been the first one. Where he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." And that's the ignorance that I'm speaking of here today. It is a willful ignorance. Even as Israel, and I illustrated for you in Isaiah 28:11, God said, "This is my rest, this is my refreshing," yet they would not hear it. They were no longer listening. But to them, the word of the Lord was just precept upon precept, line upon line. They extracted what they wanted from it, but they never listened to what he said about it. And this is why Paul says they were ignorant of God's righteousness, have not submitted to it because they're ignorant to it, and have gone about to establish their own righteousness. Well, the same can be said of Brother Marsalis and many other individuals who are guilty of the same thing before the Lord. Further, we went into using the book of Jude, and we talked about in our last session together how these three things are further manifested in three rebellions, and the three rebellions that I illustrated and expanded upon from verse 11 of the book of Jude, the rebellion of Cain, the rebellion of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. The rebellion of Cain, of course, is the rebellion of flesh, believing that he has a way that's greater than the way that God said. God says do one thing and you do another. You respond in your own way, and you reject what God said and build your own way of doing things that to you and to those whom you can get to follow you, it becomes their subjective truth. And so the way the rebellion of Cain is a rebellion of self-righteousness, where you believe that, you're ignorant of God's righteousness, and so you don't submit to it. Rather, create your own sense of righteousness, as Paul said, instead of submitting yourself to the righteousness of God. So that's manifested today in that aspect of the lust of the flesh is seen in these type of movements where they will teach experience rather than experience teaching, and their experience supersedes the Word of God. The Word of God is not the final court of arbitration. It is not the final authority. It is not even the beginning authority. It is there to be used or picked apart. They pull precepts from it to create whatever it is, to Christianize, if you will, what it is that they choose to do as they create their own structures. Then you had the rebellion of Balaam. That's manifested. Of course, that's the lust of the eyes, the riches of this world, the rebellion of greed. That is the rebellion of greed, where it becomes the be-all, end-all. I find it interesting that earlier today, a dear friend of mine, son of a dear friend of mine, and he's also a friend, who is caught up in what I find interesting. He's caught up in the lust of the flesh, and that he's part of this Hebrew Israelite movement where, you know, you begin to teach these experiences rather than experience the teaching of the Word of God. And that's what you're driven by, wearing special outfits and special headdress and, you know, all these ceremonies and, you know, all the rest of this stuff. And he had, because he, as Israel did not listen to what God said about the law. The law had a purpose, but it's not the purpose that they're using it for. And so as a result, what he was attempting to do, and in fact, you'll find it on the ARC, I cut and pasted it on the ARC Facebook page. What he attempted to do was to try to use the Nicolaitans to illustrate his point, because the Nicolaitans are referenced twice in the book of Revelations in the second chapter. Once with reference to Pergamos, and once with reference to the church at Ephesus. And so he tried to make the sin of the Nicolaitans as those being against the law. And in a superficial sense, you could say that, even as I could say Israel was against the law. And they were against the law from the standpoint of, if you're not utilizing it in the sense that God called for it to be used, then it's an invalid usage of the law that God gave. There was a reason for its giving. To use it any other way is to be in violation. And in fact, Scripture speaks extensively of that. In fact, the entire book of Galatians addresses that very issue for the New Testament elect of God, how you don't misuse that. And so he was trying to say that the Nicolaitans were that, so therefore everybody who recognizes that you're not under the Mosaic law were Nicolaitans. And there was no understanding on his part as to who the Nicolaitans were. And that's the problem when you begin to teach an experience rather than experience teaching. And so what he missed was that the sin of the Nicolaitans was more akin to the sin of Balaam, where knowing what God's will is, you just try to do something else to profit from something else. In fact, the whole book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 is written to the Nicolaitan mindset. Many believe the Nicolaitans coming from the deacon Nicholas, who was selected in the book of Acts chapter 7. And so that was the second rebellion. Of course, the third rebellion is a rebellion of Korah, and that's a rebellion of rejecting God's hierarchy. You see, because in pride, Korah wanted to set up his own authority structure, and that's what those who are caught up in the cares of this world or the pride of life seek to do. They seek to elevate their culture and their ideas over and above and against the things that God has determined as the way his word should be passed, his word should be given, it should be reproduced. They have their own ideas and their own agenda and their own goals. And so that rebellion rejects God's intended structure, which is clearly illustrated in Scripture. And so what I'm going to do over the next three broadcasts is to go in a little bit further with these three rebellions. Today I want to talk about from the schoolmaster to the savior. That's part of the lust of the flesh, where, you know, you the word of God just becomes a series of ceremonies and rules and restrictions and things that were all intended to be shadows, or at least some of them in their truest sense were intended to be shadows that lead to substance. But instead, these individuals want to keep you in the shadows, because it's easier to control individuals in the shadows and to keep people off balance. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. What is the purpose of the law? From the schoolmaster to the Savior, the Apostle Paul had this to say in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 22, I believe it is. Bear with me as I go there. Galatians chapter 3, again, verse 20. Let's see. Okay, verse 22. The scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us. It had a purpose, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I don't know how much clearer Scripture could be. And this is, we're going to cover how extensive Scripture speaks to this issue. And individuals ignore that, and they continuously say, well, we're still under the law. They want to make an argument that we're still under the law, even though the entire case is being made that we are not. We are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not under the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, again, is what is called the Mosaic Law. And so we're going to talk about that in over the next couple of hours. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today and you have questions or comments, feel free. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments, if you happen to be participating via the archives during the live broadcast, and not the archives, the chat room, during the live broadcast, I just have three rules that are for my chat room. Number one, as much as possible, the conversation in the chat room should go along with the conversation of the topic. Not much of an issue now. Right now, there's only one person in the chat. I don't know whether any more will be there or not. Again, these are all impromptu. I know I'm all over the place, and I get email from people about why do I just keep sporadically doing it. I'm still on hiatus. I'm still on my sabbatical in my secret place, but these are just issues that I'm touching on because they need to be touched on, and I have the opportunity to do it. And so if you're joining me in the chat and you like to participate again, as much as possible, let the conversation in the chat follow the subject matter of the broadcast. Number two, if you are in the chat room and, you know, there's nothing wrong with debating an issue. There's nothing wrong with vigorously debating. My chat room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. And so we can vigorously debate issues, but no personal attacks. I absolutely do not allow personal attacks in my chat. Number three, because the format of all my shows is one that encourages engagement. If in fact you hold a position theologically, then stand on your square as it relates to as it relates to making your point. You know, if you have something that you'd like to interject, that you feel that you need to make the case on, then give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also, if you happen to be listening to it via the archives, you can give me a call, 614-388-8838 on my ministry line, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. And don't fall into the trap of some who says that if you're quoting the Bible to make your point, it's hypocrisy.
But see, what people are saying now is that you're confused because you're quoting Scripture to discredit Scripture. But when people wrote that, they weren't writing it so we could have Scripture in a book compiled later. They were attaching to the truth. The truth is what you just mentioned, Marcellus, and they were writing about that. They weren't writing it for you to refer to as the truth.
And, of course, that's a completely ignorant statement by Marla, Sister Marla. It's completely ignorant because the Word of God, in fact, they knew that they were writing Scripture and, in fact, referred to each other's writings as Scripture and even made reference to the coming of Scripture. And so that's, again, that's part of the ignorance that festers over the Word of God today. Okay, so if you have, if there's an issue, don't roble scroll me if you happen to be in the chat. Don't do that because I will literally shut you down. Give me a call, live or through the archives if you happen to be listening through the archives, and we can engage on an issue. Again, there's no personal attacks in engaging, but we can engage on the issue. All right, as always, I ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready so that as we move through the broadcast today, you have an opportunity to write these particular passages down, and writing them down, you can refer back to them later. You don't need to be around me at all. You don't need me to take you where you need to go. It's the Word of God, and you need to be an independent witness of it. And so I encourage you, please, even if you have your Bible and you can turn briskly through the pages and follow me, I still ask that you write the references down so that you can go back and look at them later. All right, let's take a brief musical interlude in honor of what today represents. And yes, I know that Christ was not born on December 25th. I can't tell you how many people approach me about that. But if the world recognizes that he was born on this day, and not that he was born on this day, but that on this, if they this day recognize that he's born, then we will use it for evangelism, even as Paul used the inscription to the unknown God on Mars heels to generate a conversation concerning the Word of God. That individuals who make that argument again are part of the lust of the flesh. They need to elevate themselves. They're trying to give you a substitute. You know, they're like Israel, who in their ignorance, as illustrated in Isaiah 28:11, they, instead of listening to God, God said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. They chose to do their own thing. And so in honor of the fact that many believed that Christ was born on this day, I will honor the fact that he was born with a musical selection that illustrates that point. Back in a moment.
Thank you.
I've done a whole series on this, an extensive series, and I did have to be exhaustive with a hope and a prayer that others looking at it would examine the evidence. In fact, I had the last time I did that was because the same brother had tried to make another case. Now understand this brother who's you know a sincere individual, you know, and you need to understand that just because someone's sincere doesn't mean that they cannot be in error. It's possible for anybody to be sincere and to be in error. All right, and so I have no need to make everyone who is in error evil. It's possible to be both sincere and wrong at the same time, you know. If you walk by someone in a restaurant and they were just gagging and coughing and holding their throat, many of you, if you've been so trained to use the Heimlich, would probably jump right in. Or if you understand what the Heimlich is, you'd probably jump right in and try to perform it. Those who have really been trained wouldn't do that because that would be the wrong thing to do. But I'm sure you'd be sincere in your effort. But those who've been trained to respond to these types of emergencies recognize that as long as someone is coughing and hacking, then they may clear it on their own. If they start wheezing and changing colors because there is no passage of air, then you move in and you do the Heimlich because that means that they're getting no air. And so you have to clear their airway. All right, and so that's the proper usage of it. But nonetheless, individual who moved, you know, in the beginning to try to help, they would be sincere, but it's the sincerely wrong thing to do. Even as if you saw someone who had been stabbed in the arm with a knife, you know, many people would try to remove the knife, you know, when in reality you should never pull a knife if it's stabbed into someone. I don't care where it is. You should never remove the knife because it could be cutting off blood flow. It could be cutting off arterial blood flow. And by pulling it out, you could cause that individual to bleed to death. What you're supposed to do is to immobilize the knife in the arm, wrap something around it, and keep it there. But nonetheless, the person who would seek to remove the knife to relieve the wound would be sincere. It is possible to be sincere and to be wrong. And there are many people who are sincere and, in fact, are wrong concerning the Word of God. Jesus spoke of these individuals who, in fact, would be sincere, but, in fact, would be wrong, and it would cost them their eternal destiny. In the book of Matthew, chapter 7, Jesus Christ said in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And as simple as that, he who does the will. That's why Paul cried out about keep your finger in that Matthew real quick, but that's why Paul cried out about Israel in Romans chapter 10. He said, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, you would think that's God's elect body. Well, it was in the old covenant. And Paul's saying he's praying that they would be saved. He said, "I bear them witness, for they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." Now, in a moment, I'm going to show you how that was manifested and how the error of that manifestation continues on till today. Just keep your finger there, but go back to the Matthew and you find the same thing. It's not the one who says, "Lord, Lord," just because they're using the language means nothing. You know, I played a couple of clips from Marcellus and Marla, and it was a few other clips I may have touched on. You know, they use the exact same language, but the things they're saying are ignorant. Now, I call them ignorant that night, in fact, and individuals are offended by that word, but the Word of God uses that word. There is a willful ignorance, and two different words are used. There's an ignorance of just not knowing, but then there's also an ignorance that comes from not wanting to be discipled, not submitting yourself to what God, in fact, has said. And that's why he says here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Then he goes on to say in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? All right, now, at this point, one has to ask the question, do you think that someone in this situation, these people are literally, do you think that they're just trying to fake Jesus out? There's no indication of that in the passage at all. In fact, they're making their case. And they're telling him, look, Lord, you know we did these things in your name. And he never says that they didn't do those things. What he says to them is that they weren't in my name, which means by my authority. He says, in fact, he says, I would declare to them. He didn't say I declare to them, no, you didn't do things. He says, I never knew you. We were never in a relationship. We never came to relationship. In fact, these individuals like Israel and like many today, because they're ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, like the Israel that Paul mentions in that Romans 10. Paul prayed while they would be saved, that they would come to their senses. And the same I ask today, you know, because there are some who have just made shipwreck the faith of others and then cause even others never to come into relationship by their heresy. You know, Ken Copeland is a good example. I don't know whether Ken Copeland is ever a Christian or not, but I actually have reason to believe that he was, knowing his history. But everything he teaches to people today leads men to hell, even though he himself may go to heaven. In his heir, being a vessel of dishonor. There are others who are following what he has done to make shipwreck the faith who will never see heaven. Now, let's go back to that Romans where Paul speaks of their ignorance, the ignorance of Israel. He actually illustrates, if you go back to the chapter before, you see what was missed, how they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and as a result didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And keeping in mind that this is one letter, a continuous letter. And so just prior to saying that his heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved because they being ignorant of God's righteousness, so forth, so on, he says this to illustrate their predicament in the 9th chapter, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness and have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, listen to this, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Now, why? How come they never attained it? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Their focus was not on what God was trying to show them, but their focus was on what they could wow themselves with. You know, I love to play the clip of Bruce Lee with the young Shaolin monk, who, while he was trying to teach him a greater lesson, the young boy just watched his finger and as a result missed the greater lesson.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
I submit to you that that's in fact what these, what Israel did, and with those who try to hold to the same thing, who are caught up in the lust of the flesh. And by lust of the flesh, I'm talking about things that make you feel good. You know, whenever we think lust of the flesh, we only think of sex and sexual morality as things that make you feel good. But that those aren't the, that's not the only thing that makes you feel good. What also makes you feel good, and the whole groups are driven by it. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses tell me, God always used a group, and we're that group today. You know, and so there's a certain amount of pride with being with the group. You know, they are they that Paul warned us about. We dare not number ourselves who measure themselves, who rather, first of all, he said, who commend themselves, for they're measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Well, Israel was such a people. They thought that because they were part of Israel, that in fact, it meant something. They thought because they were part of national Israel that it meant more than it actually meant. And it didn't. The Apostle Paul addresses that very issue. You see, in their standard to prove that, you know, God gave us this law. You know, and because God gave us this law, then we use this law, precept upon precept, line upon line, and they missed the very point. The law was nothing, as I read to you in Galatians 3:22, nothing but a schoolmaster that was intended to point you to Christ so that you can come to Christ by faith. It was intended to show you that, in fact, that you were a transgressor. Without the law, you wouldn't have known it. If you didn't know, if you went to Sweden right now, or and I'm just making this up to make a point, if you went to Sweden and you rode down the street and you saw, you know, a series of, let's say, rectangular blue signs hanging up at regular intervals at intersections and the like, you know, you have no idea what those things mean. But they could very well be the stop signs of Sweden. But unless there is a thing that points to you that you, in fact, are running stop signs, because that's their equivalent to our octangular red sign with the word stop, then you will continue to run the sign in willful ignorance. Now, the reason why I say willful ignorance is because you recognize that it's there for a reason, but yet you choose to keep on going your own way. And this is how Israel was. Again, I quote for you Isaiah 28:11. He said, this is what God said. He said, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, talking about Israel, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear it, they being Israel. But to them, the word of the Lord was just merely reduced to precept upon precept, line upon line, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, and ensnared. And, of course, that's a reference to the 8th chapter of Isaiah, where he points out that individuals stumble at the stumbling stone, Christ being that stumbling stone. And, in fact, that's the same thing that he quotes here in the Romans 9, when he said that Israel pursuing the law of righteousness, verse 31, chapter 9 of Romans, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And that's a reference to the Isaiah 8 as well as Isaiah 28. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That's a direct quote of Isaiah 28. Whosoever believes on him will not act hastily, will not be put to shame, is the way the New Testament writers have translated it to emphasize the outcome. But the Hebrew writers, and of course the translation is solid, the translator chose to emphasize the outcome as opposed to the income, as it is in the Old Testament, you won't act presumptuously. Whosoever believes on him will not act hastily or presumptuously. You won't just think you know when you don't know. You'll submit your steps before the Lord, that the Lord may order your steps. But no, they felt like because they were part of the group. And being part of the group, and you find this even today amongst Messianic Jews and those in the Hebrew Roots movement, where they carry out these ceremonies and they're considered to be special. In fact, there are even individuals today who will tell you that God's entire evangelistic effort is based upon God's concern for the Jews.
There is a nation and there is a people that he's concerned about.
In fact, we have to evangelize them first.
I believe there is an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek."
Now, of course, he's confused as to why it's to the Jew first, but he's just made it this experience. In fact, you know, when we give money, it should be given for the Jew first.
It's like tithing. Here's what the Bible says. And a lot of people, they have all this misunderstanding about tithing, and tithing was under the law, so we don't need to tithe. Well, thou shalt not murder was under the law, too. Thou shalt not commit adultery was under the law, too. Are you saying that because you're a believer, you don't have to obey the commands or the principles that are in God's Word? So, anyway, if you give, I don't have time to teach on tithing, but if you give the first of your income to the Lord, the rest is blessed. If you give the first of your missions money to the Jew first, the rest is blessed.
Now, there's nothing in the Word of God that supports that. And in fact, it's a misuse of the Word of God. This individual, Robert Morris, pastor of a Christian church, is a part individual who's part of this Hebrew Roots movement. He looks at the Jews and their ceremonies, and they still carry out all their little ceremonies and, you know, all the things that we're told in Scripture that we're no longer even participate in. They still carry them out as if they're superior because they do, being driven by the lust of the flesh. Further, he looks at Christians as just being, you know, a group of individuals who are grafted in and therefore must follow that lead.
I had been trained that when the Bible says Jerusalem or Israel, that it really means the church. Now, that is called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. But when you begin to study the Scriptures, what you realize is that the church, listen carefully, has been grafted in to Israel.
Actually, the Word of God teaches something entirely different than that. In fact, if you were to read in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, what you will find is that God took the individuals who in fact were saved, and we'll talk about that more in a moment, who took those who were saved of Israel and those who became saved of the church, the church age, and made a new body. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself," talking about Christ, "is our peace, who has made both one," talking about Israel and the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile. "He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments. Now notice what he says, he's abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being built being fitted together grows into a holy temple in God, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so he makes it absolutely clear that, you know, as a matter of fact, if you were to go back, and I started at verse 14, but if you were to start at verse 11, he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, or Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that's Jews, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. There were two bodies. And strangers from the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man, not just one man, one new man from the two. But these who are caught up in the lust of the flesh and still want to see, because you need some laws if you're going to keep people in the lust of the flesh. You need to have some laws so that you can begin to judge who has the secret decoder ring and the secret handshake. It plays on the same lust of the flesh that's found in all of the secret societies of men. Instead of seeing the law and the ordinances that God gave as a shadow or as symbols pointing to substance, individuals, instead of looking at the heavenly glory that they pointed to, instead focused on the finger. You know, a la my Bruce Lee clip that I play. You know, believing that because they were Israel, that somehow they were in a better place and we are behind them. And they've convinced others to follow into that nonsense to the extent that they are leading many. And you can go online and just pull up the Hebrew Roots movement, and they will lead you into Jewish first evangelism.
I believe there is an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, for the Jew first. Here's what the Lord showed me. God has an order for world evangelism. And everywhere in the scripture, they took the gospel to the Jew first. And it's for everyone, but to the Jew first. Now, Acts 13, and we're going to read these kind of quickly. I just want to show you. Everywhere Paul went, he went to the Jew first. Acts 13, verse 5. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Acts 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Acts 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed. A few pages over, Acts 17. Verse 10, Acts 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then Acts 18, and this is one that people have misunderstood. Acts 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Now watch this. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, stop just for a moment. That's the problem, actually, is that we stop right there. And we've built a doctrine that Paul said, I'm going to the Gentiles. And what we think is that he never went to the Jews again.
All right, and so this is the individual who again, you know, would misuse the word of God to try to make his point for Jewish evangelism. Now, of course, he's quoting Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 when he quotes to the Jew first. But there was a reason why it was sent to the Jew first. In fact, it was prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded you, commanded him, and who are before of all Israel, with statutes and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, what he is making reference to here is not the coming of the literal Elijah, but he's making a reference to the coming of one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. As a matter of fact, and let me say, this question was asked of Christ concerning Elijah, and who was John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus Christ responded. I'm looking for it as I'm talking to you, the exact reference, and I'm going to show you the whole idea of turning the hearts towards the children. Let's see if you would. All right, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel appeared, the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah. Zechariah had prayed. His wife Elizabeth was barren. He had prayed that they may have children, to have a child. And Zechariah, or Elizabeth, was Mary, the mother of Christ, the mother of the flesh that Christ bore, that was her cousin. Now, Zechariah himself was a priest. He was a Levite. All right, and he prayed for a son. And so when the angel finally showed up in verse 12, Zechariah was scared. Fear fell on him. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." I'm reading Luke 1:13 now. "For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him," listen to what he says, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, Israel should have already been that. The reason why this is prophesied to occur is because, as I've illustrated, Israel, in fact, were no longer listening to God. They had gone about to establish their own righteousness. And, of course, they create all the, like I said, they create the rules that go along with it. And that's why you always got to watch them. You know, they feel like you got to have these rules. And that's why they hold so tightly to their misinterpretation of the Mosaic law. They do that for a reason. Because they didn't understand what the rest of Christ is. Matthew 28:11, he said, with stammering lips and another tongue, and of course speaking in tongues was a sign of judgment on Israel because of their waywardness. Paul quotes that very passage in 1 Corinthians 14:21. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, Israel, to whom he said, "This is my rest, this is my refreshing." But they would not hear it. They wouldn't listen. To them, it was about their labors, their precept upon precept, their lines upon line. You see, they missed the very point of what it meant to enter into the rest of God, to be able to rest in the assurance of what he does. You see, because they still have, they're caught up in that fleshy mind where they believe unless there are some rules, if we don't give ourselves some rules, you know, and that we can look at each other and judge each other by these rules, then how could we walk upright and righteously before God? And unfortunately, what ends up happening is they end up just judging each other rather than themselves. The purpose in the law was for you to judge yourself. so that you could be abhorred with the amount of wickedness that was occurring in your life. It was intended by the shedding of that blood to literally horrify you, even as Adam and Eve were horrified when confronted with the shedding of blood for what they did. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of things to come and not the very image can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. But then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But listen to this. In those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. All the blood that's shed, it's not for God. God could keep. God did not want that. In fact, if you jump down to verse 6, a conversation that Christ has with the Father, he says, therefore, when he, Christ, came into the world, he said, and he's speaking to the Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. The Father had no pleasure in that. The purpose in it was for you to be reminded of your sin. It's for that reason that when we read in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, you find that because of their ignorance, they, instead of listening to God and recognizing that, okay, this is showing me that I'm a sinner. And the prescription of my recognition is, okay, I must make these sacrifices, but I should be abhorred by what happened and what occurred. But instead, as Isaiah 28 said, they just made a covenant with death. Like the Roman Catholic confessional system. I could do whatever I want at Mardi Gras. At Lent, I'll go and I'll confess it and put some ash on my forehead. That's my prescription. In fact, the entire Roman Catholic or confessional system is intended to mimic that. In Isaiah chapter 1, this is why he said this. Verse 11, to what purpose, this is God speaking, is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come appear before me, who has required this from you? To trample my courts, bring me no more, listen to what he says, futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul, this is God speaking, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Then he goes on to say, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Don't just come with the prescription. The purpose in the prescription is to remind you not to do it. Or at least to give focus to not doing it. Not to give you a get-out-of-sin-free card. Cease to do evil. Verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, that's the key. That is the caveat. You see, Israel would not listen. When he invited him into his rest, they were not willing or obedient. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord had spoken. And unfortunately, there are many today who are seeking to do the exact same thing. They miss the very point of these symbols. That these symbols were nothing more than shadows as he said in Hebrews 10, that pointed to the substance that is Christ. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this, and I'm going to start reading from verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If you received him by faith, walk by faith. Key word, don't miss that structure of that sentence. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, just like you received him, so walk with him. And you'll see why I'm emphasizing that point, because this in Galatians 3, Paul asked the Galatians, if you began in faith, then why are you trying to now bring the law again? To bring precept upon precept, line upon line. Why are you doing that? Just like you received him by faith, walk by faith in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, key, when you find the definite article before the word pistos, faith, hapistos, it's always pointing to the doctrine, the teaching. It's not the faith for salvation, your willful submission to what has been offered to you by Christ Jesus, but it's talking about the very thing that Jude said earnestly contend for, the faith, all the truths, the doctrine. The very thing that we're supposed to come into the unity of as part of our growth process in Ephesians chapter 4, you know, to come into the unity of hapistos, the faith. He says here, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Let's see, steadfastness of faith in Christ. As you therefore have received, now notice that first one, steadfastness of your faith, that is your expression of faith, your willful submission. But then he goes on to say, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, just as you were taught it, abounding in it. In what? The faith, the truths that you were taught with all thanksgiving. And then he goes on to warn you, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. The tradition of men according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head in all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Remember that. We're going to touch on that in a bit. By the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out, now listen to this key, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's a reference to the Mosaic Law, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So then, let no one judge you in food, drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. The very things that I just read in Isaiah chapter 1:11 and following. He says in verse 17, these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. They are shadows of the things to come, but once again, the substance is of Christ. What we don't want to do is to find ourselves once again in the situation, even as the young Shaolin monk whom Bruce Lee was talking to, We don't want to find ourselves in a position of looking at that shadow and missing all of the heavenly glory.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
These things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshy mind. Now, this is to be contrasted with the proper growth of Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 15. Where you grow up in the head who is Christ. Here the growth is stunted by someone who wants to put himself between you and God and to create rules because we're free from. As a matter of fact, that very passage in Romans 10, I quoted where the Apostle Paul said, my heart desire for Israel is that they may be saved. In verse 1, he goes on to say, for though they being ignorant of God's righteousness and have not, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And then the fourth verse says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Now, this is bold, blunt, descriptive language that all who would seek to hold you under the bondage of that law ignore. They seek to get around it and conflate what the Word of God distinguishes. Romans 8:3 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, it's clear that the law of sin and death is the law that's called the Mosaic Law. Why? It's called the law of sin and death because sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. It is that law that brings you to, as a tutor, brings you to the Savior. And after you come to the Savior, you're no longer under it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But they ignore all of that, and they still conflate, even though Romans 3 distinguishes the law of spirit and life frees me from the law of sin and death. All right. And so here he says, let no one cheat you of reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his own fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is contrary to proper growth in Ephesians 4. Not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. If, in fact, Christ is the end of the Mosaic Law, then why do you try to pull the Mosaic Law up and put your own twist on it? This is the same thing, and I wanted you to remember this, that where he spoke of the traditions of men, because Jesus addressed this very same issue. But let's continue, and then we'll go to Mark chapter 7. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why is the living world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value whatsoever against the indulgence of the flesh. Even the Mosaic Law was of no value whatsoever against the indulgence of the flesh, to the extent that the Apostle Paul made it clear in Galatians chapter 3 that if there would have been a law that could have given life, and this is in verse 21, truly righteousness would have been by the law. There was none. Now, over in Mark 7, you have an account with Jesus Christ dealing with Israel, and the same problem with the elect of that dispensation that Paul is addressing the elect of this dispensation for. The same ignorance remanifested. The Pharisees in Mark 7 saw, and some of the scribes came together to Christ, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unbaptized hands, see, because they created their own ceremonies, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders, just like the elect of our age wants to create all these rules as if somehow, you know, they're going to make you righteous before God instead of entering into the rest like we're taught in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same thing he offered to the elect of the old covenant, and they would not hear. Verse 4 of Mark 7, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there were many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unbaptized hands, unimmersed hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This is Christ's response. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching, listen to what he says, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commands of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other things you do. He said, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. The same thing that we are warned of about those who are ignorant of the purpose of the law of our own dispensation in that Colossians 2. Remember what he said, lest anyone should deceive you in Colossians 2:4 with persuasive words, for though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness in your faith in Christ, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted up and built up and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, verse 8, lest someone cheat you philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not Christ. This is what they do, and this is what the elect of their, the ignorant of that dispensation, did the exact same thing. Verse 9, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, meaning it's a gift to God, I can't take care of my father and mother, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. And when he called all the multitudes to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man. Listen, and I can't say this loudly enough. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he had entered the house from the crowd, verse 17, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Whoa, you mean somebody going to get drunk, that don't defile him? No, it doesn't. Should he get drunk? No, he shouldn't. But the legalists who are driven by the lust of the flesh create this rule as if, see, stay away from doing that, stay away from drinking that. And they blame the thing so they can judge you by it. And all that happens is they go secret with the sin. You see, because as Paul illustrated for you and I with those who are of this covenant, who are ignorant to God's righteousness, it says that they do the same thing. Therefore, if you've died, verse 20 of Colossians 2, from the basic principles of this world, then why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. That's exactly what Christ explains to them when he says in verse 18, are you so without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and it's eliminated, thus purifying all foods? In other words, you go to the bathroom and bow, it's gone. That's not what defiles you. He goes on to say in verse 20, it's what comes out of man that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. This is why Christ made the case that if you look upon a woman with adultery, you've already done it. To God, the car thief is not the person who stole the car. It's the person who planned to steal the car. An opportunity never availed itself. Yet that person, to those who create their own traditions, as the word of God, can look just and upright and holy in the midst of the congregation, because they never had opportunity to do the very thing that it was in their heart to do. Jesus Christ said this in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. And if you go down with me from, verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out, listen to what he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. This is why we're told if we confess with our mouths and believe in our heart. That's not a necessary order that you must confess it and then believe it. He's just illustrating the very point that if you truly believe something, you will speak those things. If you truly believe it, you truly will speak it. And that's when men begin to see what it is. But God doesn't wait until you speak it to evaluate, to even judge the very things that men do. Only those who would choose to create their own traditions. The ones whom the Apostle Paul said of in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. For those measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Sitting in a closed group with the fleshy head, instead of thinking vertically, having a vertical Mount Zion relationship, they have a horizontal relationship. And so there got to be some rules in a horizontal relationship. And the rules are this. I tell you what to do with my own fleshy mind. And I'm going to come up with some rules. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All of these things that the Apostle Paul makes clear. These all have an appearance of wisdom in Colossians 2:23. Self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But they have no value. Mimicking what Christ said about the same things in the book of Mark chapter 7. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, we find how God looks upon things. Verse 11, listen to what he says. You see, because Israel, when he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, they wouldn't hear it. They created their own. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. Romans 10, 1 through 3. But they went out and created their own traditions. That's what Jesus was rejecting from them and had not submitted. The writer of Hebrews is saying to you and I, let us therefore, in verse 11 of Hebrews 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Lest anyone fall, listen to what he says, fall according to the same example of disobedience, the disobedience of the ignorant. Let us therefore be diligent. That's what we should strive for, is to enter his rest, his refreshing. Recognizing no amount of rules and regulations that we could create would ever make us righteous before God. I submit to you again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. If there had been a law given that would have given righteousness, verily, righteousness would have been by the law. In fact, in the second chapter, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Yet these still want to create rules and regulations driven by the lust of the flesh. Driven by those things where they in a closed group can feel more righteous than the one next to them because the opportunity, the outward opportunity for the expression of their sin has not availed themselves, or in fact they just haven't been caught yet. But Jesus says this, or the writer of Hebrews illustrates this about God. Let us therefore, Hebrews 4:11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And listen to this, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of your heart. Jesus said, out of your heart flows adultery. But you may have had, not have had an opportunity to commit that adultery. Maybe Sister Sarah just ain't having it. You haven't had the opportunity. Or maybe you just haven't had the opportunity to get her alone. That's why Jesus said, if you've looked on her, you've already done it. I submit to you that many men and women sit in church congregations on Sunday mornings and other days of the week regularly committing adultery. But in the group, that horizontal comparing and measuring, because they never carried it out, they still appear like the righteous ones. You see, but that's not how God judges what we do. He pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of your heart, whether you ever had the opportunity to do it or not. There is no creature, verse 13, hidden in his sight, but all things are naked and open to him, of whom open of him to whom we must give an account. So you can measure and compare amongst your close-knit group all you want. But he knows the intent of your heart, even though you never had opportunity to carry out intent. I'm not talking about somebody who is tempted by something. You know, there's a process to temptation. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's when you allow yourself to dwell on it that lust takes hold, as we're told in the book of James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I believe it's right around verse 7. Bear with me as I turn there. He says this. James says this. verse 12, actually. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. The desire itself is not the sin. It gives birth to it. I often have told men back when I used to teach men's groups, the moment that you put yourself in it, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging that a woman is beautiful, or a woman acknowledging that a man is handsome. In fact, I encourage men to openly acknowledge, because when a man or a woman quiet and privately does it, you create that border of darkness in your life, and that's when you slip yourself into that dark area. What do I mean by slip yourself in? Wow, she looks nice. I sure would like to. And the moment you do that, that's when your desire has conceived. And then it gives birth to the intent, whether you ever carry it out or not. The intent. Desire is conceived and it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And so, having said all this, got 20, follow me, how much time I got left on, 24 minutes left in the broadcast, just laying the foundation against the reason why it is unwise to try to drag law along. It's nothing more than your lust of the flesh. And the reason why it goes unnoticed is because we've been taught, just like we've been taught so horizontally that we don't even begin to understand vertical realities. We judge what we do by what other people do. You don't see the hearts of men. All you see is their actions. Their very hearts could belie their actions. In fact, it does. That's why when, what's his name, Haggerty, who was the head of the largest evangelical Christian organization in the country, whose actions were seen in his lobbying Congress, you know, against sexual morality and homosexuality. But privately, that's what he was involved in. Or, I forget his name, New Birth Church down there in Atlanta, Georgia. He was known as an African-American to labor diligently against homosexuality in government. He labored against those things. And that's exactly what is private. So you see, you looking at their actions, you don't see, but ultimately, it'll come to light. But the bottom line is, when it comes to light, it does so much damage. How you doing, Cheryl? So much damage. And as much as I look at the responsibility of that individual, I look at the responsibility of the people around him who are commending themselves and measuring and comparing by and amongst themselves in violations of 2 Corinthians 10:12. God calls for each of us to examine ourselves before him. Each and every one of us should evaluate ourselves. But what others would have you do is they'll create all these rules, restrictions, and somehow believing that by doing so that they're going to you can reach a certain level of righteousness so that other people can see that you are righteous. That is a violation of the Word of God. All right. So having said all of that as my introduction, all right, having said all of that, and with the 20 minutes that I have left, I want to go in to make it absolutely clear to you that when Scripture speaks of the law of sin and death, that it is making reference to the Mosaic law. There are many of you, or a few of you, who, when they are legalists, and they've come to me even with the term Mosaic law, I went in on them Even though I accept it as a generalization, once I understand that you recognize what it is, but if you don't recognize what it is, because many use that term, Mosaic Law, to distinguish between the 613 laws. And so they tend to look at the Ten Commandments as one set of moral laws and the other 603 laws as being the Mosaic laws. Somehow with the idea that they were different from the 613. The reality is that they were not different than 603. The only difference in the Ten Commandments is how they were transmitted. They were written on tablets of stone. That's like saying, and I'm not one who accepts that tongues exist even today, but for those of my brothers and sisters who hold that position, none of them believe, none of them accept that the model for the reception of tongues is in Acts 2, where it must be like tongues of fire appear over your head, and then you speak in tongues. At the change of every dispensation, there's something fantastic that takes place that draws attention to that change. But we can't make that a model and say everything must be done like that. But in fact, we do. And it's for that reason that my Seventh-day Adventist brethren, you know, are still locked up into the whole Sinai occurrence, and my Pentecostal brethren are locked up into the upper room occurrence. Tearing has become a service when the word just means wait. That's all it means. But that's not what tarry has come to mean now. And so when we're reading the Word of God, we have to read the Word of God the way that God has established the Word to be read by us. All right. And so when Scripture speaks of the law of sin and death, let me explain to you, first of all, why it's called the law of sin and death, and there is no distinguishing between the two. So when I speak of the Mosaic law, I'm talking about all of the law. So those who use that to distinguish it, I reject that premise. I only use the term because many are familiar with it. The law of Moses is all of the law, including the Ten Commandments. All were given to Moses. They're all called either the law of Moses, or the law of sin and death. Now, it's called the law of Moses, obviously, because they were all given through Moses, including the Ten Commandments. Israel wasn't up there. They weren't up there when they were given. Moses brought those down. For all Israel knows, Moses could have chiseled those out. Now, they heard all the stuff up there, but the bottom line is they were aware that God gave Moses things to bring back. He gave him a total of 613 laws, not six, not 10, all right, 613. The first 10, which were no more moral than the others. The Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Is that any more moral than Leviticus 20:13, which makes reference to homosexuality, or even in that same chapter where it speaks of rape? Or what about incest or child molestation or bestiality? Adultery is no more moral than those. And so they tend to call the Ten Commandments the moral law. But there are ceremonial things in the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath was ceremonial. And there was some civil law in there. The civil law is I don't covet my neighbor's oxen or his ass. So to try to say that that's the moral law and the civil law has been done away with, you know, or the ceremonial law has been done away with, all of the law had ceremonial, civil, and moral components. In fact, all of the law was moral in that violation of it was violating what God said. So they all were moral, and the wages of that immorality was death. We distinguish because we want to keep a little bit of the law. Now, why is it called the law of sin and death? Let me give you a couple of references here. In the book of 1 John, chapter 3, Verse 4, whosoever commits sin also commits transgression. He said, whoever commits sin also commits transgression. Sin is transgression of the law. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law. Sin is transgression of the law. So, transgression of the law is sin, and the wages of that transgression, or the wages of that sin, as illustrated in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of that sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. Sin being transgression of the law, and the wages of that sin being death. Now, Jesus, in fact, came and dealt with all three aspects because he needed to. Romans 10:4 tells us that he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. And so he's the end of the law for righteousness. He became sin, or our sin offering, so that we then have imparted righteousness. That's how we receive it. And then in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he says this. Let me start from verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, listen to this, before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he's the end of the law for righteousness. He became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's why all three of those aspects of the law needed to be addressed. All three aspects. In fact, let me give you another one on that whole law thing. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says this about the coming of Christ. And I'm going to read down in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children, that's you and I, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that's how he abolished death. He's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. He was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And he has abolished death for all of us who all of our lifetime were in fear of death, and brought life and immortality, the prescription to all three. You see, because he's the end of the law, because he fulfilled the law. He is the perfect sin sacrifice because he knew no sin. And then he abolished death so that we are saved to the uttermost. Okay, let's see. Coming up on 11 minutes left in the broadcast. All right, just real quick. What I am going to do is my next broadcast, I'll continue to talk about this again. I'm still looking at the ignorance of our times. And again, people are offended by that word, so offended that I'm going to continue to use it because the Word of God uses it. You know, if you're, because it's a simple thing. If you're ignorant to God's word, then all you have to do is learn. It's simple as that. So you can't be mad at me for saying you're ignorant or saying you're willfully ignorant, as Peter identifies those who are untaught. And that word literally means willfully ignorant. They didn't want to be taught with the negative in front of it. They're not disciples and unstable. Meaning they're tossed to and fro. These are the very ones who then toss others to and fro. You know, and so I'll continue to use that word because we God's word isn't in the ignorant times. And it's in ignorant times when it should not be in ignorant times. And what occurs is that ignorance manifests itself in the three different ways that it's always manifested itself: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is what we are focused on in this particular segment. All right. I have 9 minutes left in the broadcast. I'm going to stop there. I will pick up with the account of the Galatians and the account of the Romans and the illustration. Well, actually, no, I'm going to pick up with the what Christ meant in his own words about his not coming to destroy the law, but coming to fulfill it. And I'm going to pick up on that in my next broadcast, which I'll probably do Sunday because I know this is almost beginning to sound ridiculous, but I am still on hiatus. Any of my longtime listeners recognize that this time of the year, in spite of the Ephesus thing, this time of the year, I tend to always, you know, I tend to really reflect on the previous year, and I've always been that way. Even before coming to Christ, I've always been that way, because life is extremely serious. When I used to go out with the whole New Year's Eve parties, I used to go out after the ball dropped. I rarely went out before the ball dropped, or if I happened to be somewhere before the ball dropped, I was always in a private group with myself and maybe one or two other people. Because, you know, it's always been a solemn time for me, even again out there, you know. And I've never liked being in churches on New Year's Eve. And I know that may be offensive to some, but generally what I always heard in churches on New Year's Eve is they think they're having a good time out there. We're having a good time. I'm not. I never went to church to try to compete with good times with those who are out on the other side doing things. That wasn't my reasoning for being there. You know, in fact, the best times I've ever seen to bring it in is when everybody just prayed. But even that should be an individual thing. It shouldn't be a corporate thing where everybody's worried about that goes into that whole lust of the flesh thing, measuring and comparing. Somebody hadn't prayed long as you. You don't feel like they're praying as diligently as you, you know. And I mean, it's the most ridiculous thing you ever want to see. All right, let me real quick. I got 7 minutes left. Try to at least address one of the questions from Laog City, Laog, Philippines. Does apologetics address speaking in tongues? Apologetics does. Christian apologetics does. But the word apologetics cannot be confused. It just means, it's just the Greek word apologia. It means to be a defender of something. One can be an apologist of lasciviousness if they're defending lasciviousness. So let's not Christianize words. You know, I do refer to myself as an apologist. I am an apologist, but I'm a Christian apologist. I'm a defender of the Word of God, as we all should do the work of an apologist. My spiritual gift is I'm an evangelist. And I hate to use the term, because immediately what comes to mind is you think traveling preacher, and that's not what the Word of God identifies an evangelist as. In fact, today all of them travel, you know, and they traveled back then for the most part. The difference between evangelist and the gift of pastor, the gift of teacher, is it's the only offensive teaching gift. That's the only difference. pastors sit within the congregation of Israel. I'm sorry, the congregation of the church, even as the prophet, which was a defensive revelatory gift, sat in the midst of the congregation of Israel and teach what the word of God says, or thus says the Lord, with the prophet, you know, when prophets existed, which I don't accept it, that any exist today. If someone says they are one, I'm not going to argue as long as you don't contradict the word of God. And if you don't contradict the word of God, then what are you prophesying? If you tell me something new that's not in the word of God, I believe I can answer everything from the word of God. There's no situation, and I challenge anybody. I've said this for 25 years. There's nothing that the word of God doesn't address. Nothing. By the very principles of the things that it teaches. All right. And so even as the prophet was a revelatory gift, it was a defensive revelatory gift. The prophets didn't go out taking new ground. They sat in a congregation. Well, that gift has been replaced with the gift of what we call pastor, who is a defensive teaching gift. It's a defensive gift of illumination. All right, where they sit in the congregation and they teach. Apostle was an offensive revelatory gift. An offensive revelatory gift, and the Apostle Paul made it clear that it was always his point not to go where Christ was already preached. His point was, and you'll find this in the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 20, Paul said, I made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ is named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. The very point of the gift of the apostle was it was an offensive revelatory gift, always taking new ground, not trying to make a name for yourself on ground that was already there. Now, this doesn't mean that they didn't overlap, but that wasn't the focus. Well, even as that was an offensive revelatory gift, the gift of evangelist is an offensive gift of illumination, an offensive teaching gift, taking new ground. You know, I always wondered why I felt as comfortable, even more so, in the midst of a room or an organization that absolutely hated Jesus Christ. It's, you know, it's just a gift, the calmness that comes with it. You know, it almost becomes like chess. You know, where, you know, if in fact you've developed a gift, it's an offensive teaching gift. Now, having said that, the time has become, in this famine of the hearing of the word, the time has become so horribly under assault that Paul told Timothy, who was a pastor, in 2 Timothy 4:5, he says, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Even as a pastor, which was a defensive teaching gift, because of the famine of the hearing of the word, and because the enemy is now in the camp, now even pastors, individuals gifted with the defensive teaching gift, like the gift of teacher or the gift of pastor, must do the work of an evangelist, go offensive, because no longer is the enemy outside the camp. The enemy is inside the camp. All right. And so having said all of that, that's what apologist is. And as to speaking in tongues, got 2 minutes. I can't address this in 2 minutes. We do address speaking in tongues. And I have addressed it in previous broadcasts. I'll tell you that I don't believe that the gift of tongues exists anymore. But I'm not going to sit there and quibble with my brother about whether or not they believe they're speaking in tongues. I'm not. Because as long as they abide by what the word of God says with it, then I have nothing to say. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, forbid not to speak with tongues. So I don't. Even as he says in the book of the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, despise not prophesying. So I don't. All I would ask is that both are done in accordance with the word of God. And if they are, then there are bigger things that I need to be focused on. If you want to know why I personally don't believe tongues exist anymore, just feel free. If I don't know if that was your question or if you just wanted to know more about it. I tell you what I will do is I will I will address that in depth at the next question and answer, but I at least wanted to address one of them. All right, coming up on my last minute, thank you again for your listenership. It's always my intent to tell you why I believe what I believe and to give you ample biblical references by which you can go and study these things apart from me. It's never personal. It's always about the Word of God, to plant and water and to be faithful in planting and water, not trying to draw away disciples after myself. Don't want a following. I want the people I teach to become teachers. That is the sign of a biblical teacher. And I thank God that is a goal that is realized often. And I pray it continues to be realized. But you have to do your part by going to the Word of God as the Bereans and studying for yourself so that you can say the Word of God says, not Rick says. All right, so until next broadcast, and please check my page to find out what time and when. This is Rick Young, the Apologist. I look forward to talking to you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counterculture studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.